This morning, as we learn a life lesson, if someone was to make decisions about their life, if they're at the point of where do I go, what do I do, how shall I live, what's the purpose of our existence on this earth, what's my purpose on this earth, what am I doing here, what does God want me to do here? If you're making these decisions and you're setting the course for your life and you're setting your sails and you're directing your rudder as to which direction you're going to go and how you ought to live, there are some questions that everybody should have and should bring to mind, and questions in which the Bible have some words to say, some counsel to give and direction for us. And the book of Proverbs is a book just for that. To guide the young man, to guide the young woman, to guide anybody in the course of life, and to direct them in the ways of the Lord. And in chapter 3 of the book of Proverbs, we find a counsel given by Solomon. I mean, if you want a wise life, if you want to live a wise life, a fruitful life, if you want a blessed life, that's your desire, if you want a spiritually rewarding life, if you're interested in that, if that's how you want to see your life defined after it's said and done, then we want to know. We need answers. We need counsel. And the question can be asked also, why is it that there are so many examples, it seems, too many examples, of persons who grew up in the church, grew up hearing the Bible taught in the commands and the moral ethics of what is the Christian faith, warned about the dangers of non-Christian influences, the dangers of sin, and even false teaching. Then after leaving home and setting their course, it seems they've abandoned the faith. They've abandoned the moorings and indulged themselves in the ways of the world. It seems whatever was taught them in their youth is not important to them, and actually is contrary to what they envision now for their life. There are examples of that. I know there are, and probably of our own families that we know. How is it that a person can be a Christian their whole life, or at least identify as a Christian, profess the Christian faith, attend church, build up their community of relationships that are primarily Christian friends, never seem to waver, it seems, just kind of drifting and carrying on in life, and no big deals, no major shifts. And then something throws a storm into their life. Something happens. A serious trial hits them. And it seems to throw the doubts and despairs into their heart. And it seems like they were doing so well, and that now their response to this brings everything previous to this into question, whether there was some legitimacy to it, some depth to it. Were they the rocky soil? Until finally the severe storms of life and the tests of life finally hit this growing plant without roots. And it seems like they, in their response, hardly know the Bible, hardly know what the Bible says. And they don't know how to respond well, and it turns them into more of an agnostic and a doubter and a questioner and a skeptic of these things. And you begin to wonder, what is this? How is this possible? How did this happen? It's like a major blow has come into their life, a major storm of sorts has come into their life, and it seems to blow them off their foundations, leaving them adrift into the sea of doubts, a sea of questions, of hopelessness, of bitterness, and other pursuits that you would have never guessed would have been part of their life. And now they're angry towards God or bitter towards God, as if they were standing not on solid ground in the to begin with, that it seems like they were standing on sandy soil. What do you think about such a person? Maybe that's you. Maybe that's who you were at some point. Seem to walk the walk and talk the talk, have a stable Christian moral life, member of a church, then this major life change brings all of that into question. And in some cases, some people go and just abandon it all together and maybe join a cult or join some hyper-religious group that isn't close to what the Bible actually says. And I could say that in such cases, if you look at those things, you see examples of that in some cases in the Bible. There were friends of Paul, even people who worked alongside of the Apostle Paul, ministering with him, that later in life as the tests came, like one man by the name of Demas, he just abandoned it and went after the world. How did that happen? What could be the common denominator in such types of examples? And everybody is different. Every situation is different. But something was off regarding the basic foundational faith in God there. Or at least not necessarily the foundational faith, but the embracing of that, the believing of that, the obeying of that, the depth of devotion to those things of God. Something was off. And the question becomes, well then, what do we do to avoid that? How do I prepare friends? How do I prepare family? How do I prepare my own children? How do I prepare my own life from such a drift, such a train wreck? That's what Paul described it. Not a train wreck, but more like a shipwreck. We call it a train wreck, same idea. What do we do about those things? Jesus spoke about such realities. He said these words in Matthew chapter 7. I'll just read them for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It would be a shock at the end in some people and many of us thinking, I thought, but what I thought is not actually real in the reality of such a person's spiritual life. Next verse, 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Note the words that Jesus picks here. A wise man who builds his house on the rock. That is, the one who hears these words of mine and does them. Then he says, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. There is what I just described for you in our examples. A storm of life has come in, a trial has come in, a test has come in, a persecution has come in, sin temptation has come in, something is happening here, they're being sifted like wheat, and the test has happened. And he says this, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I've always wondered about people who built their house on the Outer Banks on the North Carolina coast or on the Key West. Well, you know every year there's going to be a hurricane threatening, and that's just sand. You know what you're facing, and yet this is much more serious. This is life. This is the course of life that people choose and determine for themselves. They set their course. They decide how I'm going to live. They're going to decide what they're going to live for, what they're going to do, what they're going to be like, and maybe they've got the outlook further into life and thinking, when I die, I want to be known for this. I want this to be the legacy. I want this to be the outworking, the results, the fruit of such a life. Maybe they see that far. Most people don't today. They can't even look beyond next week. But here's the course of life that is set. And Jesus is saying here, there are two people. And they're described in two ways, just like Solomon describes them in the book of Proverbs. One is wise, one is foolish. And what defines wisdom and what defines foolishness is all determined by what they hear and obey. They heard from God, they heard from Christ, the words of Christ, and they do them. Or they hear these things, and ultimately they don't do them. Ultimately, their life, which is defined by building a foundation, and so they decide to build a foundation upon something, and therefore the doing of the words of Christ, the obeying of Christ, the believing in Christ, the following of Christ, the heeding what he says here in his word, that foundation I want to build upon. And that is a commitment, that is a devotion, that is obedience, that is faith, that is entrusting myself to this. Now, it doesn't mean I need to do this. The entrusting myself to this results in the obedience of. So when Jesus says you hear these words and do them, what's implied there is I believe they're true, I believe it's right, and I will trust Christ with my life to do what he says, to live by the ways in which he has called me to. Or I decide otherwise. Yes, I heard that, but I'm still going to build my foundation somewhere else, in some other way, defined by my own rules, defined by my own principles. And thus, he just says, there's really only one other way, and that is described as sand. That's your foundation. You've built it on sand. Doesn't matter what religion you choose there. Doesn't matter what philosophy you choose there, if there is any philosophy. Doesn't matter what course of life, what school you go to. I put it all in the same category. You built your life on sand. And so he says, here's the wise man, here's the foolish man. How do we then define these things? And we see Jesus revealing a few things here. In both of these statements that I read to you, those who said, Lord, Lord, but did not do the works and did not obey and did not entrust themselves, they did what they wanted to do. And then there are those who built their house on the rock of the Word of God and Christ Jesus. And you see a number of things there. There's self-deception, probably the self-deceiving nature of sin that has a grip on a person's heart. And so that really eventually defines the course of their life because they are slave to that sin, and they're deceived by that sin, thinking that if I just do this and modify this way, I can have both parts. I can have the pleasures of sin, and I can appear to have the blessings of God. It's the self-deceptive nature. And there is definitely a lot of self-deception going on here in Jesus' words. You're a fool. Foolishness implies you've been deceived. You are not following or listening and hearing and responding the way you should. There's a concealment, in a sense, in religious merits, concealment in sincerity, that I'm going to do these things in the name of the Lord. I'm going to go to church. I went to church. I prayed a prayer. I obeyed the Ten Commandments. I kept all the merits. I built up all the good works. I look really good on the outside. I even, as Jesus says here, prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, did mighty works in your name. All that stuff. I've got it all. But what's happened here is the true life, the true heart, and what's going on in the heart is concealed by all those things. And what's really there is religious merit. That's what the reformers would call meritorious salvation. I earn my way in favor towards God, and I deserve to be welcomed into the kingdom of God because of what I did, and because of the commandments I obeyed, because of how moral I was, because of all the principles and the rituals and the traditions that I kept. And Jesus said, quite frankly, I don't even know you. I don't know you. There's a root of disobedience, as he reveals in both cases here. As he describes those that I do not know you, he says, you workers of lawlessness. This is actually who you are. You work in lawlessness. This is your labor. This is your life. Lawlessness. And he describes the others who have built their house on the sand as those who hear the words of mine and do not do them. They have not entrusted what I say. They have not obeyed what I say. They're not willing to submit to me and follow me. Now these are the ones, there's a root of disobedience to the words of the Lord and to the lordship of Christ. The heart is the issue in both of these cases. The heart is only revealed here for us when there is a severe testing that attacks the foundation of that spiritual life. The heart is not known by you and I. We cannot tell this person or that person. I don't really know what is at the depth of their being and what's going on inside. I could see some indicators of it coming out in their words, in their actions, in their attitudes, but sometimes that can be deceiving because we all are sinners. We all sin. We're all immature at times, and we all grow, and we all fail, and progressive sanctification doesn't mean we're being perfected, and we are now perfect, and we slip up once in a while. No, it means we're far from that, and we got a long ways to go. And so we should expect there to be maybe some appearance of bad fruit. And so we can't make a quick judgment about the heart of that person based upon that bad fruit. That's all of us. But what Jesus is telling us here is when there is a severe test that comes, and God allows this test. I believe this is a hand of the Lord here that puts this heart, puts this life course this person has chosen under the fire of refinement. Let's test it out. And this is a grace of God, by the way. It's a grace of God for those of us who've built it on the rock, because it just refines away all the things, all the barnacles that kind of cling to the boat here, and just kind of scrape them away, or refines the things that we might become more attracted to the things of the world, and he just wants us to be cut off from that. That's a grace for that person. It's a grace for the other person who's built on the sand too, to expose to them who they truly are, what really is ruling their heart. Where is their trust? Where is their trust? That's the question I want us to dive into this morning. Jesus talks about trust and faith. You put your trust in the treasures of this world, or you put your treasures in heaven. Where do you put your trust? Where is your security? Where is your trust? Where do you put all of your life investment? In the things of heaven, that is, those things that are heavenly treasures or earthly things. And that is a measure of the heart, the measure of your standing, where you place your foundation, where you built your foundation, how you respond to the things that Christ has imposed upon you. He's imposed himself upon you. He's imposed his person, who he is, what he has done, who we are, and the truth of all that is now imposed upon us, and now we're responsible to respond to that, either by faith, repentance, and trust, or by rejection, hard-heartedness, and I'm going to go my own way. Now, if there's a simple reason to why such people have gone into such a shipwreck, if there's one thing I can universally counsel anyone I meet, and assessing their needs and looking at their spiritual condition and what do I do with my life, where do I go from here, it's not going to be, well, you need to become a good person and get religion. And it's not going to be, you know, you need to strive for your best, be the best you can be. And it's not going to be, do everything within your power to make God happy and to be the happiest you can be. There's plenty of those books out there. There's plenty of those theories out there. I mean, all those things in some way or another might be connected to what I am going to tell this person, but they are so inane. What I'm going to say is you must entrust yourself to God and his word and his gospel. You must trust him. You must turn to him and follow him and trust him. And let me take you now out of Proverbs 3. This is exactly what Solomon tells his son. Proverbs 3, verse 1. Follow as I read the first 12 verses of this this discourse. There's a package of discourses or poems, large poems, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, and each of them have a particular theme to them, and they're all connected to each other in one way or another, and they kind of repeat or overlap themes and ideas, but they're their own unit. And here is one of them, and it is so significant, I find it probably the key passage in the whole book. He says this, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." And I want you to note these words. This is Solomon speaking, but this is really Jesus speaking here. Jesus is greater than Solomon. All the source of Solomon's great wisdom that he puts on the pages of Scripture are really from Christ. It is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, revealing truth, inspiring Solomon to write these words. And you see it right there in the words of Christ on the pages of the Gospel. He's speaking to them, "Hear my words. Do them, believe them, embrace them, let them be your life, build your foundation upon them. You will be a wise man then, but if you don't do that, you will be a fool." That's what Jesus is saying in those verses I just read. But here's Solomon saying the same thing. "Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Here's some good words from Solomon. Encouraging words. The wise life. Want to be wise? You want to have length of days? You want to have your vats of your the wine vats, them overflowing? You want to have God to bless you? Do you want to have a life where you're not so conceited and proud that you just run into trouble all the time, but instead you are acknowledging the Lord, you are following the Lord, you are entrusting yourself to the Lord and seeing the Lord guide your steps? You want refreshment to your bones? You want healing to your flesh? Do you want the Lord, God, and His love for you? Well, what is it? Got to answer those questions. Then what is it that I need to do? Or what is it? How is it that I mean to be? Or what course should I set to see those things through? A wise life is a faith trust in the Lord. Faith/trust. That's the idea. Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. And it is at the deepest level of your being. As he says it, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't leave anything out there. This is comprehensive. Your heart, trust in the Lord. At the deepest level of who you are, the very inner core, your mind, your reasoning, your emotions, your desires, your will, your conscience, your ambitions, everything that could be packaged together that the Old Testament uses that term heart to describe or to explain, or in some way or another, express. At that level is where the trust of the Lord must be born. You're not going to find the wise life, the fruitful life, the blessed life, the wisdom of this world, in the wisdom of this world, or the ways of this world. You're only going to walk, and you are to walk, in the pathways of Christ. So to trust in the Lord, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in His death for your sins. resurrection for your justification and eternal life. Faith in the lordship of Christ for the service, for your service in life. What are you going to do? Whatever I'm going to do it all to the glory of Jesus Christ. Faith in the Word of God, His all-sufficient, inerrant, final rule and authority for all faith and practice. That is to trust in the Lord. I cannot say I believe the Lord, I love the Lord, and at the same time reject His Word. Disobey His Word outright. Rebel against His Word. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. You'll hear my words. You'll build your life on my words as a foundation, as you would build on the rock. It is a faith in the never-changing, always stable attributes of God. Trust in the Lord. The Lord. That He can be trusted to never change, always be consistent, especially in the outworkings of the events and the changing history and the changing circumstances of your life. And as life changes, He doesn't. And He's always worthy of that trust. And He's always trustworthy that I should put my trust in Him. Why would I not? That would include a belief in the sovereignty of God, even over the sufferings and experiences with evil that you will have in your life or you have had in your life. Do I trust the Lord even then? It is a faith in the grace of God in your life. It's not a faith in your works. It's not a faith in your merits. It's not your best efforts at doing good and being righteous and living a holy, obedient life and striving and trying and trying and trying. No, it is a faith in the grace of God. That sustaining grace that strengthens and is to grow in you. Is a faith in the sense of hope for things not yet seen. A hope in what God has promised. I don't understand them. I'm not sure about the future. I'm not sure about whether I should risk this or go forward in this and obey God in this. And yet we have this. Don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. As He is revealed in the truth of the Word of God, trust in the Lord. Solomon has some words for us to learn. And at the heart of this passage is that phrase, trust in the Lord, which means, to the contrary, fools don't trust in the Lord, they trust in themselves or others besides the Lord. They trust in their own understanding. They have more faith in their own power, in their own heart, in their own feelings, in their own whatever than they do in the Lord Himself. Fools are like that. Fools don't trust sound teaching. Here's Solomon saying, don't forget my teaching. Don't forget my words. And the son, who's going to be a fool? Yeah, I'll forget them. I don't want to remember them. I want to put them behind me. They're not important to me. They don't trust in what's sound. Fools don't trust the Bible. Fools don't trust the God of the Bible. They would rather have a God of their own making. It fits their own feelings, that fits their own outlook on life, that fits their own whatever. One that doesn't bring guilt in my life and doesn't bring difficulties in my life. I want a comfortable God. That's such a fool. Fools are wise in their own eyes. Fools don't turn away from evil. Fools suffer under the physical pain of their own sin and don't change. Stubborn as a mule. Fools more than likely will have their life cut short because of their foolishness. This is how the Book of Proverbs describes the fool, the life of the fool. And thus, Solomon wants for his son and the disciples and those who would read this word, don't go the pathway of the fool. Follow the way that is wise. And I'm going to tell you the way that is wise. I'm going to reveal that wise trust life. A wise life trusts in the Lord. And so he gives us a life that trusts in the Lord here in these 12 verses. Each one of these principles has a statement to it, a statement that admonishes, and has reward or blessing if we respond to that admonishment. Like, for example, trust in the Lord, don't lean on your own understanding, there's the admonishment. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and here's the reward, He will make straight your paths. That's how this passage goes. Let's take a look. Let's break this down. I'm going to give you five parts to his trust counsel, his wise counsel. First, the life that trusts in the Lord is rooted in sound teaching, is rooted in the truth. And that is the assumption when Solomon is speaking to his son here. I'm going to reveal to you the truth that as I've learned it in the Word of God, from God. And of course, there is the caveat here. If we're talking about the right Solomon here, we're talking about the guy who looked pretty good early on in his life, and towards the end of his life, he's multiplying wives and concubines and bowing down to idols. What happened to this guy? Can we even trust anything he has to say? Well, Solomon doesn't say trust in Solomon. He says trust in the Lord. Man, you cannot trust. God, you can. And his word, you can. So let's take his words here. He says, do not forget my teaching, verse 1, but let your heart keep my commandments. Don't forget. Let your heart keep my commandments. Don't just do this on the surface, but let this be from your heart. This is who you are. One that is guided by an obedience, a faith, a trust in, a loyalty to the teaching of truth, the teaching that is right, the teaching from the Lord. And thus Jesus said, if you hear my words and do them, you'll be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Thus Solomon saying the same thing. Listen, if you do the words and you hear the words of God and you believe it and trust yourself to it and build your life as a full trust in what God says, this will be good for you. But I like the words he used here. Do not forget. And that is so much like us. We forget. We do not have a good memory. And it gets worse as you get older. I can attest to you on that. It gets worse. How forgetful we are. How forgetful we can be. How we can say one thing, yeah, and believe all this, and 5 years down the road, it's like, did you even remember what happened back then, or what went on, or what was taught you, or the lessons you should have picked up back then? Where are you right now? And it's just that life that is so weak when it comes to remembering. Let your heart keep my commandments. Listen, he's saying, I don't want your life to be one to where I can look at it and say, did I teach you in vain? Did I teach you? I was just blowing hot air into your ear and it just went out the other side and you just carried on. No, keep my words. Let it sink deep into your heart. Internalize it in the deepest part of your being. This is a sound teaching. This is where the Word of God needs to go in our life. And if you're going to set your course on life, you need to allow and submit to and yield to the Word of God to sink deep and take root into your life, to be the guiding principle of your life. Let it be taken to heart. Let it be imprinted into my thinking, which is what he means when he makes the statement later on there in verse 3. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablets of your heart. And the neck, you could see, is what you would see externally, kind of like wearing a necklace in some way. You see outwardly that this person lives by these truths. And then write them on the tablet of your heart. This is they're scribing like a scribe in my heart. This is who I am. This is what's written here. This is what the rule is in my heart. This is what dominates my thoughts. This is what dominates and controls my being. This is what I meditate on. This is what informs my conscience. This is what I evaluate life choices on, what I wrote on the tablet of my heart. And what are those things? The teaching, my teaching, the word of truth. The father anchors his son in these teachings. A good father, faithful father, brings his son, brings his daughter, brings his children under the instruction of the word of God. This is how it is. This is what he wants. And the rewards? Verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity thing. If you just do the word of God, you're going to live forever and live a long time. Now, what he's saying here is, because God has designed the human life and designed the Christian life and called you to a call and given you a course that you're to run and faithfully run, he's given you sufficiently the sufficient word of truth to guide, to enlighten, to correct, to teach, to train us in righteousness. You know, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. So that what? The man of God may be adequate. So that you would be equipped and your days will be one that is lengthy, productive, fruitful, flourishing, not a waste, not as if it's cut short. This doesn't mean that a godly person and a true godly person always lives long. There are many godly people who have lived to be 29 years old. The David Brainerds. And he's not talking about technically here, you can secure a long life here. What he's saying here is this is the blessing. God will be with you, equip you, and strengthen you, and give you a flourishing, fruitful life of ministry in the name of the Lord, for the sake of his kingdom. So this is what you want? That's what you want for life? Let it be rooted in the truth. In the truth of God's word. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around there. And those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, really are these words describing covenant love, faithfulness towards God and his lordship of our lives. It's basically the idea of living according to God's law and God's word and God's instruction. I'm going to be faithful to that. I'm going to love that. It's going to be who I am. There's some Deuteronomy elements to this in these words, where if the Israelite lives faithfully to God's law, God promises, I will bless. I will see to it that the crops will multiply. I will see to it that your flocks will just breed like rats on the hillside. I will see to it that the rains come, and I will see to it that your enemies who try to attack you will stop at the border and be defeated every time out. I will protect you. I'll care for you. This is part of the old covenant promises, and the covenant of God promised to those who will be faithful to him, and the faithfulness to him is measured by what they do with God's word. So you could see that element here in Solomon's thinking. It's part of what he's saying. In the New Testament Christian, under the New Covenant, you kind of have same promises that apply. Not in the sense of land promises and multiplying crops necessarily, but certainly in the sense of a fruitful life that ministers and serves and runs the race well. And at the end of the race, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. That's how I live long and prosper, like Spock says. According to the word. Second, he moves to verse 5. Not only are we rooted in sound teaching, a life of trust in God is rooted in sound teaching, but this trust is described as resting in the person of God. Resting in the person of God. Trust in the Lord. Very simple. Trust in the Lord. Let me make it very practical for you. It doesn't say trust in the church. It doesn't say trust in the tradition. It doesn't say trust in the mass. It doesn't say trust in doing the commandments. And it doesn't say trust in the system, whatever, or anybody. There's a direct and specific object of my faith, the Lord, the person of God. And as I open my heart to know and keep the word of truth, what I'm doing is I'm exposed to the God of that truth. And so Solomon's saying, I'm teaching you these things, and guess what you're going to come face to face with? The God behind this Bible. It speaks about him, it glorifies him, it honors him, it directs your eyes and your hearts towards him. That is the one that the Bible is telling you to trust. And Solomon persuades me to put my confidence in the Lord and confidence in his word and not in myself and not in my own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. There is the reward. The admonishment, trust, don't lean on, in all your ways acknowledge the reward, your paths of life, he will keep straight. Now, the idea there is not like straight and narrow. The idea is he will remove impediments. He will keep it smooth. He will keep it directed towards the goal that it needs to go. He will see to it that your race is clear, and you'll run that race, and you'll finish. You'll finish if you trust the Lord. This is where this all leads, a straight path to glory. A straight path to the rewarded eternal life that he promises those who believe in him. Here's a direct confrontation of selfism, believing in your own heart, trusting in your own heart, following your own dreams. You know, the Disney princess promises, follow your dreams. You know where that gets you? Well, that gets you a lot of different places, but it will not get you the straight path to glory and the ways of the Lord. You know, follow your ambitions. Believe in yourself. Trust your own feelings. All that stuff. Here is a direct confrontation. No, don't trust in that. But in the Lord you can trust, and you should. This is a command. There's a confidence in this trust. With regard to your situation in life, if I put my trust in the Lord, I can be confident. I can be secure. I can be at peace. It is rest securely in the Lord. Rely on the Lord for security. Be confident in him. And he says this with an emphasis, with all of your heart. This is not a halfway thing. There's not a dualism going on here. This is very simple. This is one-minded, one heart, my whole being. We need to reject our own natural abilities to understand the various situations in the face of life and how we kind of learn how to get through things, and we get this street wisdom and we become street wise. And what Solomon is saying and the Bible says here, you better not lean on that. Don't lean on your own understanding. And you might look like a fool to the world, but you trust in the Lord. This is where the wise life is. This is where the blessed life is. Now, this doesn't cause me to be gullible or stupid or naive or blind trust or hope for the best and let go, let God approach in life. What it says here actually is calls us to turn to the Lord for wisdom in all affairs rather than self, my own intellect, what I think is best. Turn to the Lord, examine everything according to his revealed will. Let him make the choice here, the decisions. Let him guide you. Don't lean on your own understandings. Why would that not be good? To lean on your own understanding? And to have to command his young son, don't lean on your own understanding? Well, actually, his young son may be a teenager. Now you can get a little bit better idea here. They know everything, and we don't know anything. Don't lean on your own understanding. This is where the fool is. That's why. You lean on your understanding, this is how fools become fools and get known as fools. In Proverbs 28, verse 26. Just put this verse right next to that one. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. I like that straightforward call. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. The wise walk is the one that trusts in the Lord. The one who trusts in his own mind, his own whatever, leans on his own understanding more than he does on God, is the fool. Looking at others as a source of security, looking at self, looking at feelings, looking at friends, looking at government, looking at whatever, all these things, leaning on those things. Don't lean on them. It's foolish to. Especially when you lean on your own understanding, you're leaning on your own heart, which Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that's not good. The heart of man is desperately sick. It's wicked. Who can understand it? Why would you trust that? Why would you put your best forward on that rather than what does God say? What does God want? Who is my God? That's the one I need to trust. Bruce Waltke, commentator, says this, "One is a fool to rely on his thimble of knowledge before its vast ocean, or on his own understanding, which is often governed by irrational urges that he cannot control." I mean, that puts it pretty straight there. So trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Rest in him. Trust in the mind and heart of God over my own mind and heart. Trust in the objective revelation of God as he is revealed in his word over my feelings or my gut instinct. Trust in the will of God over what appears to be right in my own eyes. I need to eventually go with God here. It looks right, and I can try to convince myself this is the right way to go, but what does God's word say? How would God have it? That's what I must not only do, but I need to trust that's right. I need to believe that. How do I know this is worth our trust? How do I know this is worth our trust? As he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make straight your paths. He'll make them straight. I know this is worth it. I know this is right because of who it is we trust in. Fools say that such trust is a crutch to trust in a God. God says it's wisdom. God says it's right. Lean on God as your crutch, therefore. Not on your own broken crutch of self-understanding. Lean on God. Rely on him. Trust in his word. Trust in his ways. And your paths will be straight. I can trust in God because he will providentially guide my life down straight paths. He will. Life direction. Worldview. Choices, outcomes, investments, payoffs, removing obstacles, making smooth paths, bringing you to the appointed goal. I can trust that God will do that. He will do that. He will take me there. Chapter 16 of Proverbs in verse 3. Commit your walk to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your walk to the Lord and your plans will be established. I like that. That you commit your walk to the Lord and your plans, your life, your course will be cemented like a foundation on rock. Established. Nothing's going to knock it off. Nothing's going to destroy that. God is providentially in control. I believe that. God is sovereign. That's why I can trust him. He's sovereign. You trust in him who's in control of all situations. Makes sense, right? He can be trusted with the future. Sure he can, because he's sovereign. Why would I trust in my own understanding? I don't know what's going to happen. I can't control these things. Why would I try to when I have my sovereign God? And trust him because he's good. He's good. He promises to work all things out for good to those who love him. It might take a long time to see that. But those who trust in him and his word, he uses evil, he uses evil people, he uses enemies, he uses Satan even to accomplish his master plan in the end. So if that's true, this is the God that I'm called to trust. He is worthy of my trust and my faith, and I shall yield all to him. He's all-knowing. That's why I should trust in him. His knowledge is that vast ocean. What's my knowledge? As the Waltke says, it's a thimble. What in the world would I want to rely on that for? God knows all. He knows what's best. He establishes future and why it's best and how to make it best. And he is the one who directs that path in the end. He will make straight the path. Disciples had to learn that lesson, by the way, with Jesus. And the example would be in the boat. And Jesus is asleep in the boat, and there's a battering storms and waves and winds going on, and they're waking him up and saying, "We're all going to die, Jesus. What are you doing sleeping? Get up and help us row." They had a legitimate fear and trepidation about what was happening in their life and what very well could have happened, but what they failed to trust in. The problem was, as Jesus revealed, was they did not have faith in the Lord. "Oh, you of little faith." And he rebuked the winds and the waves and calmed, and boom, there on the other side of the sea. Simple lesson. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Let me give you thirdly here. We're running out of time here real quick. Third, verse 7 and 8. Life that trusts in the Lord reasons in meekness. Reasons in meekness. Verse 8. Such a trust is defined a little bit more here. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart in verse 5. Don't lean on your understanding. And then in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. It's basically saying the same thing. Leaning on your understanding is an expression of being wise in your own eyes. But he says here, don't. But fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Again, the admonishment, don't be wise in your own eyes. The reward, it'll be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones, to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This is why the one who trusts in the Lord is a person who's known to be humble. He's known to be a person who's meek. He's not wise in his own eyes. It's a warning about pride over self-confidence. That haughty eyes, the haughty spirit. There's an admonition to turn from sin in your trust walk. And that sin's root is right there, being wise in your own eyes, that pride. Relying on your own cleverness and not on God's word. There's a distinction between earthly wisdom and the wisdom from above here. You're going to be wise in your own eyes, it's going to get you somewhere. And it's going to get you where you don't want to be if you have the right perspective. But he says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And thus to turn away from it and depart from that pathway. And so a meek man, and a humble woman needs to fear the Lord, and is one who does fear the Lord, and in fearing the Lord, he's such a humble man to trust that his own walk is to be given to Christ rather than in his own self-wisdom. He has to be humble to trust God and deny his sinful passions and ambitions that are contrary to God's will. So be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, which results in turning away from evil. And there will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. It's physical well-being. I believe this has to do with avoiding the life of destruction and ruin. If you're wise in your own eyes, you're on a course of ruin. You're on a course that will ultimately lead to destruction. But in the meantime, there are causes and effects. There are things you sow, and there are things you reap. If I sow to unrighteousness, if I sow to sin, I will guaranteed reap, some point, sooner or later, destruction. But if I sow to the truth, if I sow to trusting in God, and sow to a life that fears the Lord, that turns away from evil, and then walks in the ways of the Lord, what will I reap? I will reap the blessings of that eternal life that is promised to the one who believes. The blessed life, the spiritual blessings of God. Maybe I won't reap it now. Maybe I won't reap it until I finally pass from this life and move on into the kingdom of God. And boy, will I reap it then. Not because I did good deeds here or kept the commands, because I trusted God. And in trusting the Lord, it resulted in these things. So humility leads to something that's good here and wonderful. You avoid the pathway that leads to ruin and suffering and heartbreak and violence and punitive harm and self-inflicted wounds. That's the type of life that I'm trying to tell you to flee from and follow the Lord by trusting Him. Trusting the Lord and His wisdom leads you away from these things and towards the righteousness that He calls us to. A life that is strength, a life that is vigorous, a life that honors the Lord. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. So he addresses the issues of sin and humility and pride here. Trust the Lord, rest in him. Let your mind be reasoning in terms of humility and meekness and denying my own wisdom for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of what he has said. Now let me give you fourthly here. The life that trusts in the Lord, verse 9 and 10, renders all of life as an offering to the Lord. Now, verse 9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is not, okay, now your life needs to be one that tithes all the time. And if you tithe, you get blessed. And this is going way beyond what's being said here. He's speaking to a society that is agrarian, that is farmers, that's simple. Their whole life is consumed with waking up in the morning and milking the cows or the goats or taking care of the sheep and going out into the fields and caring for all the crops and produce that's going on. That's their life. That's who they were. It's the simple, everyday life. And everything about that was, you could say, well, this is their security. You work hard and you get more and you take care of things. And you take care of your life and you become wealthy. If you don't work hard, if you're lazy, which is another theme in the book of Proverbs, the lazy man just grows weeds. He doesn't get anything. He gets the results of his poor decisions and his poor disposition. He's a poor man. But here he's saying, in this case, this is the life of the typical person who lives in Israel. His life is dominated by these things. And what he tells him to do here is this: everything from what you do when you wake up in the morning and you leave through the gates of your little home, out the doors, whether you're sitting at home, you know, the Deuteronomy 6, let the word of God just dominate your life from here. And as you go out in the fields and you go out in the marketplace and you do your thing and you come home late at night and you lie down, you go to sleep satisfied, having worked hard, all that stuff, let it be this: honoring the Lord. Okay? Everything to honor the Lord. And in this case, for the farmer, it's simple. I honor the Lord with my wealth, with the first fruits of all my produce. That's the statement, and of course, the admonition to do this. And the blessing or the reward to this is your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will burst with wine. God will take care of you. God will provide. God will be sure that you will continue to honor him by providing the resources to honor him. It's interesting he uses the word here, first fruits, because that really ties us back to the main statement, trust in the Lord. First fruits, what is that? First of the harvest. First thing that grows. And in the Israelite, he is told, as part of your offerings and part of the feasts, you bring the first fruits of the harvest and you give them to the Lord as a statement of faith, as a statement of worship, and a statement of trust. It's the first that I do as a pledge for a greater harvest to come, and likewise, what is to follow after that greater harvest I will give of that tithe, that the 10% or the whatever percents they would be giving to the Lord. But the giving of the first fruits is important. Why? Because it emphasizes faith, trusting in God, confidence in the promises of God, and not serving myself first. Because how do we think? We like to think, okay, if I got this crop that's growing, I'll wait and see after it's all done and we harvest and we're all finished. Then the first thing comes to mind, I'm going to need to take care of all my bills. I'm going to take care of my family. I got enough food for the winter. Then I'm going to make sure I got enough seed for the next planting that happens. And then what do I got left? Well, whatever I got left, then out of that I'll dip and I'll give to the Lord as a way of thanking him for caring for me. Now, this puts it all on the front end, doesn't it? It says, no, I trust the Lord is going to take care of this. What I'm going to do is, from the very beginning, the first is God. The first in my life and my thoughts are to honor the Lord. This is what Solomon tells his son. Your life is to be noted by honoring the Lord. All of your life is an offering to the Lord. Romans 12:1. Your whole life is what? An offering to the Lord on the altar of God, a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. That's your whole life. That's who you are. And this is what the call is to be. And he will bless you. He will provide. There's a reward to that. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, again, God promised reward to the faithful Christian or faithful Israelite. If you obey the law, if you obey my commands, if you keep my feasts, if you keep my offerings, if you do everything as I've prescribed, I promise you that I will be sure that you will be abundantly provided for. That's part of the old covenant. In the new covenant, it's a little different. Now it's on the spiritual blessings that we are overwhelmingly given in Christ. And our faithfulness to Christ results in him describing in this way. If you're faithful with a little, he will provide you more so that you can be faithful with much. If you're not faithful with that little, even that will be taken away. So there's a talent. It's a stewardship issue. And as faithful and as honoring you are to the Lord, as a good steward of these things, God then sees fit to provide you more opportunities. More opportunities to honor him. More opportunities to do good with what you have worked hard for. So make him your trust. Don't make your money trust. Don't make money your security. Make the Lord your security. Lastly, refined. One more thing. The person who trusts in the Lord, the person who is the wise man, verse 11 and 12, is refined in love. He's refined in love. This is such a precious thing. My son. And now he gets real personal with this boy. He says, my son. You've got to understand this. I'm going to wrap this whole thing up here with this. My son, listen closely to this. Do not despise the Lord's discipline. There's a negative there. The admonition. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. Or be weary of his reproof. I mean, this kind of ties in with other things that he said. You need to trust the Lord. Even when he disciplines you, you need to trust the Lord. Even when he reproves you, trust the Lord. Even when he brings trial and suffering and hardship in your life, trust him on that. The fiery trials are there for a reason. You need to trust the Lord and be not wise in your own eyes on this one. And thinking, boy, this is too severe. This is too hard. I don't like this. Does God not like me? Is God angry with me? And you start letting your own eyes and your own mind and your own understanding, you start leaning on that and assessing what's going on in life rather than the discipline of the Lord is a measure of his love for you. Do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproofs, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. This is pretty much the same idea. Right across the board, only putting two proverbs here. He disciplines, he reproves those whom he loves, like a child. As a father, their son, in whom he delights. He delights in his son, so if he delights in his son, he's going to reprove him. I mean, no son is sinless, except Jesus. So reproof is going to be part of the game here. And correction is going to be part of life, and discipline is what's necessary. And if the Father loves you, then expect it and receive it as his refining purposes. There's great value in divine chastisement. He loves us. He shows his love in it. He cares for our growth. He cares for our maturity. He cares for our purity. We learn purity and righteousness. We're disciplined from out of sin into righteousness. We grow stronger in our walk. Our faith is strengthened. We're, in a sense, refine and cut away, and the dross of worldliness and the lusts of the world just kind of get cut away when this happens. And he redirects our thoughts to what is most important. We go stronger in our walk. We develop fruitfulness through the exercise. I want you to see that. Turn quickly to Hebrews 12. There is, once again, this statement about the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews 12. I'll just read verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Hebrews 12, 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. There's that purity. The purpose that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is what God intends. And thus, Solomon knows this. We all know this. We are refined by that love. And the end result is fruitfulness, spiritual growth. It is a blessing to be lovingly refined by the Lord. Therefore, receive it. Don't despise it. Don't be weary of it. Lord wants to raise us up and train us like we are his son and daughter. He's good in dealing with us in that way. Discipline needs to welcome this. It needs to be receiving this. And sometimes that discipline appears in forms like suffering and persecution and struggle and loss and death and illness and testing, even satanic sifting like wheat. It may appear in those ways, but it is still from the Lord's hand because he is our Father. Don't be weary of that. Don't be weary. The reward is there. So this is the trust in the Lord. This is what it looks like. I'm going to trust in his loving discipline in my life. I'm going to honor him with everything I have, with my whole life. The first fruits of my life are his. I want to give everything unto him to bring glory to his name. I don't want to be wise in my own eyes. I want to walk with meekness and humility because I know how quickly my pride steps in and sweeps away my thoughts. I want to trust in the Lord. I want to rest in the person of God, and I want it to be built upon his truth. Everything. Lots of benefits in trusting the Lord. Lots there that we can be blessed by. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these words. I'm grateful for the truths of these things and how Christ-like they are, how Christocentric these concepts appear as we see the person of Jesus, as we see his teaching to his disciples, his teaching to us. We want to be like Christ. We want to be taught by Christ. We want to be refined by Christ. We want to honor him. We want to see his beautiful work to carry it out in our life. So Lord, as we direct our rudders of our life and we begin to build the foundation of our life, may it be built upon the solid rock foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his truth. May that be the definition of our life. May that be the identity, so that in the end we may look back and say, Lord, I ran this race to honor you and to hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, this is our desire, and may you honor us in this way. May you direct our steps in this way. May you correct thoughts, deceptive thoughts, prideful thoughts within us. Refine even those, Lord, as we seek to honor and trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.